Good morning, everybody. I hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath day. And I thought that song was very appropriate for the times that we're going through. So I thought it'd be nice to play that. Let me get started here with my message. If you want a title for my message, the message is The Unusual Covenant. So if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 13, we're going to read a little bit about this battle that took place. It's a battle between Abijah and Jeroboam. And in verse 1, it says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. Hold on a second here. I didn't know if my video was on, because usually it shows up on the side. Anyway, he reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel and Gibeah. Now there was a war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zimrim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" What is a covenant of salt? This covenant is only mentioned three places in Scripture, but its ramifications are far-reaching. What does this covenant have to do with the days of unleavened bread and you and me? You know, in planning for this sermon, I was going to talk about a totally different subject, but in reading this passage of Scripture, I came across something that I had never really focused on. So getting back to this question, what is a covenant of salt? So for the message today, we're going to talk about this covenant of salt. We're also going to use salt, the understanding of how salt works, and also the new covenant that you and I are part of. You know, when we think about salt today, salt is so common that we don't think about its value. You know, in up north, they use salt to salt the streets every year. And there's so many different uses of salt that we have, and it is so cheap. But back in ancient times, especially in the Middle East, salt was a rare commodity, and therefore very valuable. Roman soldiers were paid salt money, which is called salarium argentum, from which we take our English word salary. The early Greeks worshiped salt no less than the sun, and had a saying that no one should trust a man without first eating a peck of salt with him. The moral being that by the time one had shared a peck of salt with another person, they would no longer be strangers. And I'm sure you've heard of this expression, "He is not worth his salt." It's a common expression, but it originated in ancient Greece, where salt was traded for slaves. Common superstitions that you may know about, or maybe have done in the past yourself, is that if you throw salt over your left shoulder, it's to get rid of the devil. So you see, there's a lot of salt lore throughout history. But back to our message. the phrase covenant of salt, if you'll turn to Numbers 18 in verse 19, where it says, all the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you. He's talking to the Levitical priesthood here and to Aaron. And to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. You see, this covenant mentioned here was for the priesthood of the Levites and their families, for their families' use. Now, if you'll turn to Leviticus 2 in verse 4. Leviticus 2 in verse 4. We're going to stay in this passage for quite some time because it talks about one of the offerings. In Leviticus 2 in verse 4, it says, when you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering his memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. In verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. You know, when we look back at that time, especially with the Israelites coming out of Israel, you know, to us, we think of a grain offering. We think how plentiful grain is. We could go down to the store and buy grain to make an offering. But let's think about the Israelites coming out of Egypt. How precious was the grain that they had, that they were carrying with them for all those years? You know, when we look at it from that angle, we realize that this offering was quite something for them to give up some of their precious grain as a thanksgiving offering to God. In verse 12, here we have a little bit of different, and this will actually apply to the next holy day coming up after the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it talks about the offering of the first fruits. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offering, you shall offer salt. You see, salt is a well-known preservative against corruption. It is the emblem of perpetuity and incorruptness. While leaven, on the other hand, composed of sour and corrupting dough, is a well-known emblem of corruption. Let me make some quotes from the UCG commentary about this passage. The King James Version of the Bible labels these as meat offerings. I think most of the modern translations that you have actually have them labeled correctly as grain offerings. But This Elizabethan English word simply means food. But they were grain offerings, like I said. These all make sense when we consider that man's most consistent source of sustenance, the quote, staff of life, has been bread. In this symbolism, we may perhaps observe that the grain offering symbolized worship of God through providing for fellow man. You see, Christ has done this perfectly as the bread of life that came down from heaven, which we are to eat of as our food. We can find that in John 6 and also in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, it says, and he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, this offering provided a major portion of food for God's priests. It was not wholly burned upon the altar as the burnt offering was, but it was for symbolizing total devotion to God. And it included with it the service of fellow man as part of that devotion. And yet, though it was not wholly burnt, it was totally consumed by the fire of God as well as by the priests, with nothing left for the one that gave the offering. So you see, the one giving the offering was to give it completely of himself. Now let's look at some of the ingredients of this grain offering. First is the flour. The bread flour must be ground. And if we go to Isaiah 28 and verse 28, it gives us something that reminds us of Christ's suffering. It says the bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. Christ, our staff of life, is here represented as the bruised one, the emblem, the grain ground to powder. It's one of the deepest sufferings. The thing that we witnessed, we talked about on Passover evening. Just think about the thought of something being ground to powder, the thought of bruising and grinding, of pressing, of wearing the trial of Jesus. Jesus was not only tried by fire. His holiness was not the only thing that consumed him. In meeting the wants of man, he was grieved and he was pressed and he was bruised continually. In Psalms 22 and verses 14 and 15, Psalms 22 and verse 14 and 15 describes a small portion of the most horrific grinding Christ endured in his service to man, where it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It was melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You see, when we think about this offering, and we think about what Jesus Christ went through. The next part of this offering was the oil in the grain offering. This oil in the grain offering is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, which in the burnt offerings was represented as water. The third ingredient of the grain offering is frankincense, where it says, he shall put frankincense thereon. In connection with, and yet in contrast, like all the others, are at once simple yet most significant. Frankincense is the most precious of perfumes, of enduring and delightful fragrance. Its emblem of the sweetness and fragrance of the offering of our God. Honey, on the other hand, though sweet, is corruptible, soon fermented, and easily turned sour. And if you know anything about honey, you realize that once it gets above 100 degrees, the hotter it gets, the more useless it becomes. But the thing about frankincense is that the full fragrance is not brought out until the perfume is submitted to the action of fire. And like I said, with honey, it's just the reverse. The hotter it gets, the more it damages honey and it spoils it. And then the fourth and the last ingredient of this grain offering was salt. In contrast to leaven, which is almost an opposite, which was forbidden to be offered on the altar. So no leaven was to be offered on the altar. The import of these emblems is obvious. The one positively, the other negatively. Salt, the well-known preservative against corruption, is the emblem of perpetuity and incorruptness, while leaven is a well-known emblem of corruption. But you see, the case where leaven could be offered was the offering of the first fruits and that leaven loaves offered at Pentecost. But it could not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. You see, those leaven loaves that come from Pentecost represent the church, which we're still beset with sin. You know, in 1 John 1 and verse 8 through 10, we're reminded, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So you see, these leaven loaves represent the church. We still have a sinning nature, yet finding acceptance through Christ's sacrifice and his living within its members. You know, just as Christ did, we're to offer ourselves as food for the world around us, and also serving our fellow man as an offering to God. And we'll cover more of that here in a minute. You see, the burn offering, which is the other offerings, represent the perfect fulfillment of the first great commandment, which is to honor God. And the second one is the meal offered to a neighbor like ourselves. In Matthew 22 and verse 36 through 40, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, those are the burnt offerings. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So you see, this is a discussion where salt was part of that offering. Now let's go to the third area here, Exodus 30 and verse 34. You know, this is the perfume that was to be used in the temple. And there was a special formula that had to be used. So we'll start reading here in Exodus 30 and verse 34. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take sweet spices.'" The first one is S-T-A-C-T-E, which is a distilled form of myrrh. And then the second one is O-N-Y-C-H-A, which is probably labdanum, coming from the rock rose. Now, a lot of your modern scholars say that this was actually not from that, but it was from some kind of a shellfish. But us knowing about the altar of God, I can't see where there would be something that was unclean that was mixed into this perfume. And this rock rose or galbanum oil smells like balsam. It's fruity or floral. And then with this, they mixed pure frankincense. And it says, of each of these, there shall be an equal part. In verse 35, it says, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make it for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. And look how this next verse, look how important this is to God. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. You see, this mixture, this perfume, this precious fragrance that goes up before God was not to be duplicated for anything other than the use in the temple. So we can see that, you know, here we have these three things, the fragrance, and then the salt is added to it. Let's get back now to the covenant of salt, or a covenant in general. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. An agreement that involves salt symbolizes one that is meant to be perpetual, incorruptible, and indissoluble. You know, so when we go back to what Abijah had yelled down to the troops, his taunts, he was talking about this agreement that God had made with David. Now let's go to that where it actually what Abijah is talking about. And if you'll turn to 2 Samuel 7 in verses 11 through 16. 2 Samuel 11 or 7 in verse 11 through 16. You know, this is the reference that Abijah was talking about. It's God's promise to King David to make him a perpetual throne. In verse 11, it says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, what a promise. What a statement. What a covenant of salt. Salt is used as a preservative, which means it's instrumental for making things last longer. So when we say covenant of salt, it simply means that the covenant is perpetual and not to be broken, just as how salt preserves. Think about salt. The essence of salt is pretty simple. It does not change. When you dissolve salt in water, you know you can dissolve it. We do it all the time when we're cooking. And when you add salt to your soups and to stews and other recipes, but if you evaporate the water off of that dish that has been seasoned with salt, you end up with salt crystals. You know, having served in the lawn care industry for all these years, one issue that we had to deal with was reclaimed water. And one of the big problems with reclaimed water was the amount of salt that was in the wastewater. So you see, it may change form, but it still has the same effect. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus Christ tells us, "You are the salt of the earth." You see, have you thought about that, that we're the salt of the earth? Think about it. Have you ever tried to eat salt by itself? I mean, you can do it, but it doesn't taste that good. Salt is not meant to be ingested by itself. You have to put it on something in order for it to be useful. You know, you want to have just the right amount to taste for yourself. Just enough to make whatever you're eating is palatable. You put too little on it, and there's no effect. But if you put too much on it, it spoils the taste. Salt must be used carefully and in moderation. You know, even Job brings this up in Job 6 and verse 6. Job 6, verse 6. "Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt?" Now, if you'll turn to Mark 9, we're going to start here in verse 42. Here Christ is talking, you know, about the little children. But it has a greater meaning for you and me. In verse 42, we'll start, Mark 9 and verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands going to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And then we have this notice, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" And then he says, "Have salt in yourselves." What's he talking about? What is this salt? This salt in ourselves is talking about purity. It's talking about permanence. It's talking about honesty. It's talking about us being Christ-like and to be at peace with one another. Matthew Henry's commentary here suggests that Mark 9 reference relates to a verse in Leviticus where God commands meat offerings to be salted. And he says, "Man is to be a living sacrifice to God. Thus, man must be salted to subdue his or her corrupt nature." You know, have you ever thought about that? That the salt that we have within us spiritually is to keep the corruption down. You see, we must be salted to remain pure and preserved in the righteous state. These days of unleavened talk about us putting sin out of our lives so we can become more pure. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, it expands upon this, where it says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary notes that seasoned with salt means the savor of fresh and lively spiritual wisdom and earnestness, excluding all corrupt communication. So we're told to put some season what we're saying to people. You see, the words we say should preserve relationships, not destroy them. Our words should be words of life to the hearers. Our conversation should be tasty. It should be something that people want to participate with us. When our words are edifying rather than condemning, we are following the injunction to be salt, because we're seasoning our words with salt. And salt speaks of being truthful, loyal, protective, the truth, and the protection of a covenant. See, back in the Middle East, in the times of Christ and earlier, salt was carried by many of the travelers. They each had a pouch containing salt. And when two travelers came into agreement on something, they'd seal the agreement with an exchange of salt. Basically, I'll give you a pinch of my salt, you give me a pinch of your salt. And then they put the other person's salt in their pouch. And it implies that for either of us to break the agreement, we'd have to find the salt that we gave you to take back our agreement. Or in other words, this became a lasting agreement because it was impossible to get their own salt back. In Matthew 13, like I quoted before, if salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? From then on, it is good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You know, you look at some of the areas where there's too much salt and the land is good for nothing. If you'll turn to Romans 12 and verse 1, Romans 12 and verse 1, and now it gets into the new covenant and how we should be part of that sacrifice. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, Romans 12 and verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies in living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your rational worship. You see, the grain offering was one with unleavened bread. We should constantly strive against sin in our lives. Once again, we see the idea of a daily sacrifice of the self in being a follower of Jesus Christ. Also, in biblical times, salt was a symbol of friendship and peace. And also, like we've mentioned and will continually go back to, it's an enduring covenant between two people or groups of people. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 14. Luke 14, and this talks about us giving ourselves over to be that living sacrifice, totally over to Jesus Christ. Luke 14 and verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. Dropping down to verse 33, so likewise, any one of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. in verse 34. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, the word here is land, ground, soil. You know, when we think about this passage and we think about we're the salt of the earth, have you ever thought about taking it literally? You know, it's not necessarily that this verse here, this passage, talking about preservation or keeping ourselves righteous or defending against moral decay. He's talking about fertilizer. Have you ever considered that we're basically fertilizer for the kingdom? It's being an active agent that helps to produce growth and change through the gospel of God. Let me quote from an article, Taste and See by Margaret Feinberg. She says, and I'm quoting, "The Luke passage suggests that salt plays a role in manure too. Salt helps break down fresh excrement for better plant absorption. The minerals also prevent dunghills from rotting and becoming useless for providing nutrients to crops." And continuing on, Luke clarifies that when Jesus warns of losing our saltiness, he's not describing table salt, he's describing fertilizer salt. Yes, as the salt of the earth, we are agents of human flourishing. Jesus is calling us to be fertilizer in his kingdom. Although salt never loses its flavor, we as Christians can lose our effectiveness. I went back and to research. I know that there's salt used in most commercial fertilizers, but I wanted to go back and do some research. Common salt, which is sodium chloride, is probably the oldest chemical fertilizer, and yet little or nothing seems to be known about how and why it acts. And this is an article from Gardening InfoZone. Common salt, which is chloride of sodium, applied in the spring at a rate of 20 bushels per acre, has been found very beneficial to asparagus, beans, lettuce, onions, carrots, parsnips, potatoes, and beets. Indeed, its properties are so generally useful, not only as promoting fertility, but as to destroying slugs, that it is a good plan to sow the garden every March with this manure. You know, have you thought about salt as a fertilizer for your yard, for your garden? And think about this, ponder about this, how we, you and I, can be fertilizer to help grow the gospel of the kingdom. You know, how do you and I become salt fertilizer? We do it through our example. We do it through our knowledge of Scripture when we're talking to people. We do it through our phone calls when we're calling people who are suffering. We do it through the notes that we send. We do it through helping our fellow man by giving of ourselves. We also do it through our tithes and offerings to further the knowledge of the kingdom of God by supporting Beyond Today, the magazines, summer camps, and the other various things that can be provided through our tithes and offerings. Since ancient times in the Middle East, if you were traveling and needed shelter for the night, you could ask one of the Bedouins for his protection and help by asking if you could partake of salt together. He would ask for all your money and valuables and put them in his pockets. Then he would feed you, give you a place to sleep, and then he would stand guard all night to make sure that you were safe. In the morning, he would feed you again, give your valuables back to you, and make sure you were safely on your way, and would not think of taking any payment for his services, because it is looked upon as an act of service to God. You see, that's what a salt covenant does for you. In India, the salt covenant is administered to the bride and groom during a wedding ceremony. And many of the Messianic Jews also do this during their marriage ceremonies. Let me ask a question for all of you listening here. Have any of you done the salt covenant as part of your marriage ceremony? It has quite a good meaning. Well, how do they do this? They do this by taking two separate cups of salt and having a vase in the middle. And each one will pour their salt together into that central vase. And that signifies a salt covenant of the marriage. You know, it's something similar that we do, like a candle ceremony, where the bride and groom will both take a candle and then they will light one central candle. But when you think about the covenant of salt, the way God said it, and the way it's used here, it is entering into a covenant of salt. It means binding oneself to another in utmost loyalty and truthfulness, even suffering death rather than breaking the covenant. For this very reason, a covenant of salt was never done lightly or haphazardly, and it deserves serious respect. You see, this covenant of salt was about loyalty and friendship. In many cases, the penalty for breaking the salt covenant was death. When people ate salt together, it was a promise of fidelity. The host took care of his guests, and it was up to the guest to attend to the host's interests. You know, Jason had his question, but I'm going to make a statement here, and I want you to all look it up. Did you know that when you look closely at Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, you can see that Judas has knocked over the salt shaker with his elbow? Thanks to Judas Iscariot, spilled salt is associated with treachery and lies. So take a look at it. I had to do it myself to prove it. You can see it. It's very obvious. If you're looking to the left side there. But think about that. The meaning of that, even in that, at that time when this painting was done, the covenant of salt had meaning, and that Judas had spilled some. James 3 in verses 10 through 12 has a figurative use of salt. He is writing about the absurdity of the same mouth giving both blessings and cursings. It says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. For both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring, My brothers and sisters, can a fig bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You see, when we think about that scripture, we need to think that that scripture could be a warning, and it should be a warning to what people say against to what they do. How can someone who talks sweet but acts with vengeance be a good person? You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So now let's go back, because I don't want to leave you hanging, about this story that we started this message with. In verse 6 here, well, I didn't write down where it's at, but anyway, we're talking about this, the battle between Jeroboam and verse 6 says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and resolute and could not withstand them. This is Abijah talking down from the top of that mountain. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you are of a good multitude? You know, they had them outnumbered 2-1. And have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstands that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. And Jeroboam had sent an ambush around to come upon them from behind. 2 Chronicles 13 is where it's at. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time. And the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. You see, the Saul covenant is a reminder that our God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Now, if you'll turn to Joshua 21 in verse 43, this is a passage where it shows that God kept his word, he kept the covenant. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. In Psalms 89, in verses 34 through 37, once again, we see how faithful God is going to be. Where it says in verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. You know, this message is to you and me also. We read in John 10, starting in verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. You know, when we look at the troubles that we're going through, you know, this is a good passage for us to keep in the back of our mind. That covenant, the new covenant, we could call it the covenant of salt if we wanted to, but it is something that God will not go back on. In Jeremiah 32, in verses 36 through 41, now therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. You know, and we can read in Revelation, same thing. And other places in Isaiah, we can read of these promises, this everlasting covenant that God has made with mankind. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, we can read, Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Where it says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Let me repeat that. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And we know that death is something we pictured with the Passover. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 in verse 1. You see, we have something we need to do. We need to show that we are the salt of the earth. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believes, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient. Thereunto also they were appointed. And once again we're told, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, or as some versions say, a peculiar people, that you should follow forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your rational worship. See, we need to become part of that sacrifice to where we become like Christ. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 61 in verse 6, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Indeed, of your shame there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For the Lord loves justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Salt can be found naturally in virtually everything, animal and vegetable alike. You know, the more we're finding out that it is a tiny microscopic amounts of a substance that can make or mar a man. Same with an animal, same with vegetation. And we think that's what salt can do. God made a covenant of salt with David. God in the Old Testament made a covenant of salt with the Aaronic priesthood, and by extension, all those who come afterwards. We can look at the promises that God has made to us in a similar way. As we go away from here today, I want you to think differently about salt. And as you're salting your food here for lunch, think about the salt covenant that God made to the priesthood. Think about the covenant of salt that God made to David. And think about the covenant he made with you and me. God will uphold his end of the covenant. The question is, will we be worth our salt?